Ghost. Amen. Okay, our topic for today is going to be mainly about baptism. We're going to study the sacrament of baptism. I've got the sheets here. Thank you for passing them out. And we'll look at the changes that have occurred in the... maybe somebody take this here. My cord only stretches so far. Okay. So that's our topic for today. Before we get into the topic of baptism, just a news item that caught my eye. And this was an interview. Actually, this is about Maria Shriver. Does the name ring a bell? She was married to Arnold Schwarzenegger. Anyway, I believe he's supposed to be a Catholic nominally. She is a Catholic, a nominal Catholic, but very heretical. She's not a Catholic. She puts herself outside the church by the doctrines that she denies. But anyway, at the annual Archdiocese of Los Angeles Religious Education Congress, which is happening this month, she's going to be one of the featured speakers. Now again, this is commonplace in the modern Church of Vatican II. They'll have some kind of an event and they'll have a clearly identified heretic there to give a talk or to give a presentation. And everybody knows this person dissents from church doctrine. Can you imagine this happening here? Over my dead body. It's not going to happen where somebody's going to come and spout heresies. But this is, again, standard, commonplace. I mean, they're more concerned about traditional Catholics in a diocese than they are about all the heresies being spouted. You know, supposedly the Bishop of Spokane is concerned about the traditional Catholics here, but he should really be concerned about Gonzaga University, which preaches heresy on a daily basis, preaches false. I mean, even he knows it, that they don't teach the Catholic faith, that they dissent from the Catholic faith. Did you know, by the way, there's a Jewish rabbi, female Jewish rabbi on staff at Gonzaga University, Catholic University. She's there to teach them why the Jewish religion is a religion. I mean, can you imagine if you're a Catholic parent, you send your children to a Catholic university and you have non-Catholics teaching them about their heretical beliefs? Beware of those in sheep's clothing. You know, even though he went along with Vatican II, Bishop Sheen said a good 40 years ago, he says, don't send your children to Catholic universities. They will be led astray. Better to send them to a secular university because at least it's the devil you know, so to speak. You know that they're not Catholic. They're not going to pretend to be Catholic, but you know, the Catholic, so-called Catholic universities openly dissent from even their own teachings. What parent in his or her right mind can let them go there and not be worried sick? You know, so you have to keep them out of the danger. I mean, even college kids are impressionable. Last time I checked, anyway. All right. But anyway, let me just read from this article. So this woman openly dissenting from church teaching is going to address catechists. Again, that's a real contradiction, to say the least. And this is what she said in 2008. Even though I consider myself a Catholic in good standing, I disagree with a lot of the teachings of the church. And then she goes on to say she believes in the social justice of the church, but she doesn't believe, you know, that in the indissolubility of marriage. She thinks that people that are homosexual should get their marriages and, you know, be admitted to the sacraments. I'm just paraphrasing here what she says here. And, of course, she's pro-choice. So not I'm not pro-abortion, but I'm pro-choice. Incredible. Yeah. By the way, that they had to come up with that term to make them sound a little bit more acceptable. But anyway, in 2015, she co-authored a letter to Pope Francis Bergoglio. And these statistics, by the way, are not far off. This is how bad it is in the modern Church of Vatican II. And she's saying, listen to us Catholics here in the, and she must be talking about the ones in the United States. She says, we can insist that to be a good Catholic and you can use birth control, 94%. More than 9/10 of all Vatican II Catholics openly dissent to their own church's teaching on it being a mortal sin to practice artificial birth control. Pro-choice, 71%. By the way, do you realize that more Vatican II Catholics are pro-choice than Protestants are? So 94% believe in using birth control, 71% are pro-choice, 94% divorced and get remarried, no problem. 88% believe in having premarital sex, and 72% marry someone of the same gender. I don't think she's far off on these statistics. That is how bad it is. Remember that Vatican II put conscience above doctrine, and it says, if you think, you know, you need to be, remember the Declaration on Religious Liberty, you have the right to do what you feel. And we are not going to interfere with that right. We're going to encourage you. We're going to help you to be able to exercise that right. So that's the death of absolutes. That's saying everything's okay, everyone is okay. This is their church. Oh, one more statistic. 88%, according to Maria Shriver, want women priests. 88%. So I think these figures might be a little bit inflated, but not by much. This is what happens, again, when you put conscience above God's teaching. And she deliberately calls herself, yes, she says, I am a cafeteria Catholic. So I pick and choose what I want to believe. And look at how many other of us Catholics are picking and choosing what we want to believe. But you know, Vatican II has basically paved the way for that. It all, the blame is to be squarely laid at the feet of Vatican II. That's what opened up the floodgates to perdition. Okay, let's talk about the sacraments. These wonderful channels of grace. And I love the picture of, it's a drawing of the seven sacraments in my Catholic faith, and it shows, you know, at the top of a mountain, the crucifix, our Lord dying on the cross, and there's seven rivers of grace coming from that. How many of you have seen that? Yeah, it's a beautiful picture. It's such a great catechism. Even when I was a boy, I loved to just take it out and look at the pictures, you know, and like the communion of saints, that image is just really, you know, burned into my memory. I really remember it so well, illustrating, you know, the doctrines of our faith. But anyway, the sacraments are these rivers of graces. And our Lord earned all the graces on Calvary by his death and through the seven sacraments, which he personally instituted. That's how these rivers of grace flow to us. And some of them are lifelong sacraments. Baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, there's a continual flow of those graces. In the state of matrimony, there's a a flow there as long till death do us part, you know, in that sacrament. Some of the sacraments are transitory. The grace is given, but then it can be repeated later on. Going to confession, we can do this many times in life. We can receive Holy Communion many times in life. And of course, the greatest of all the sacraments is the Blessed Sacrament, because it's our Lord himself. And we've been studying this already, haven't we, in the Mass, you know, looking at matter, form, and intention, and the minister. So we've been looking at this quite a bit already. But again, what an absolutely marvelous, beautiful thing, the sacraments. They all fulfill a very specific purpose. They give grace of themselves, and as we learned a Latin phrase, ex opere operato. That means what? It means from the sacrament itself, as long as the rite is correctly done, it gives grace even if the one giving the sacrament is not in the state of grace, right? So how well our Lord set established it. Of course, he always does everything perfectly. Well, certainly he did it with the sacrament. So, okay, quick review. The basics, we need to just, I think, in the right sort of way, we need to hammer away at these things, because these are the key things that pertain to the substance or essence of a sacrament, the matter, the form, the intention, and of course the minister, the one giving it. All four of them have to be there. It's like four legs of a chair. If you take one leg away, it's going to collapse. You have to have all four of them there. Let's talk in general about how the sacraments were established by our Lord himself. Some of the sacraments are very specifically mentioned. Let's go through this. Tell me which sacraments are very specifically mentioned in the Bible, time and place and exact words that our Lord used. Yes. Confession. Right, or forgiven. Yeah, right. So Easter Sunday night, our Lord institutes the sacrament of penance. When the apostles needed the most forgiveness, our Lord instituted at that moment. He told them, and now he had already made them priests at the Last Supper, actually made them bishops. He gave them the fullness of the priesthood. But he didn't give them permission or authorization till Easter Sunday night. Okay, so that's the sacrament of penance. Okay, yes, what other sacraments? The Holy Eucharist, one of the most obvious and clear manifestations, right there mentioned in at least three of the evangelists, and our Lord used the words. He indicated that it was bread, it was wine. He changed the bread into his body, he changed the wine into his blood, and he said, "Do this in memory of me." And unless he had ordained them priests, they couldn't do it, right? Can a lay person change bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord? No, he can't. He has to have that the power to do it. So obviously our Lord ordained them bishops at the Last Supper. Here's an interesting question, and I believe the answer is yes. What about Judas? Was he ordained a bishop? He was at the Last Supper. He received Holy Communion sacrilegiously, sad to say. He was a bishop, and he had already put himself on such a bad trajectory, even with all of the specialness of what was happening Holy Thursday night. He was still planning to betray our Lord. Yes. Okay, that's okay. By the way, it's not clearly indicated It doesn't say in the Bible he ordained them bishops or he ordained them priests, and it doesn't say what words he used. So, however, tradition tells us, even though it's not very explicitly mentioned as to the time and the circumstances of this institution, nevertheless, it was done by our Lord. Another one is baptism. We don't know exactly when our Lord instituted it, but we think that it was when he was baptized. Who baptized him? St. John the Baptist, okay? And remember, he didn't want to baptize our Lord. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Who am I to baptize you?" But Jesus said, "Do it." And the fathers of the church say that from that moment on, water acquired a power to wash away original sin when it was used in the baptismal rite through that contact with our Lord. So we think it was at that moment, but we're not 100% sure. Yes, Mary. No, actually, was John's baptism was not the sacrament of baptism. It was a devotional rite that he was doing for people. He would bring them down to the River Jordan and symbolically wash away their sins. But our Lord hadn't instituted the sacrament of baptism yet, and he didn't authorize him to give him this to give the sacraments. He authorized the apostles, but he didn't authorize John the Baptist to give the sacrament of baptism, but only a baptismal kind of ceremony. I'm not sure. The Bible just tells us he was preaching and baptizing at the Jordan, and water is so evocative of cleansing, right? And so that's why people were coming down to the River Jordan. Not that that was the sacrament of baptism, but it just felt like, well, they were obviously being cleaned. You get into a river, you're going to be cleaned. So it was just part of his mission. I would think that God revealed it to him somehow. I want you to preach, and when you see people, you know, repenting of their sins, you know, pour water over them or immerse them in the River Jordan so they can get a sense of having a new start through this repentance. Yes?
Would some of that come from tradition?
Yes, absolutely. Right. Even though the exact time and date of each sacrament's institution is not mentioned in the Bible, tradition tells us it was done, and at least implicitly it's contained in the Bible. Okay. By the way, speaking of ordination, St. Paul talks about ordaining Timothy a bishop. It's right there. The power that is in you through the imposition of my hands. It also talks about the apostles bestowing the gift of the Holy Ghost upon people. What's that? What sacrament is that? Confirmation. St. James in his epistle says, "Is any man sick among you? Let him call on the priests of the church and let them anoint him in the name of the Lord." What sacrament is that? Extreme unction. Matrimony, that is not, again, we don't know the time and date. Maybe it was at the wedding feast of Cana, but that was earlier on, I think, in our Lord's public ministry, and he may not have done it then. By the way, going back to baptism, he did send out the apostles to baptize, to give the sacrament of baptism. It says so in the Gospel of St. John. And St. Augustine has a beautiful saying. I don't know if I told you this. He said, whether it is Judas who baptizes or Peter who baptizes, it is Christ who baptizes. I don't know if I told you that or not. But Judas actually gave baptisms. Our Lord sent them out to baptize during his public ministry. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Right. to answer the question there, or to make a comment on that, that was just before our Lord ascends into heaven. It's the last time he has his apostles there. How many apostles are there? 11. Got the number right. Matthias was, while the apostles were waiting for the Holy Ghost, as they were praying those 9 days between Ascension Thursday and Pentecost. And that was St. Peter's first papal act. We have to replace Judas. Now, why didn't our Lord replace Judas? He had 40 days to do it. Why didn't our Lord replace the apostle that fell? Sister. Right. Absolutely. It was the act of Peter. It was his first papal act, you might say, that we know of anyway. But why didn't our Lord do it? Yes, Bernadette. I know, but this is 40 days later. Okay. But he was already, he died, though. Do you remember he committed suicide? Yeah. Okay, yes. I would agree with that. Our Lord could have done it, but he's saying, well, Peter, I've been preparing you for 3 years. You failed me terribly, but I forgave you, and you made up for it with your threefold profession of faith and love. And you now, I want you to show your leadership. You are my vicar on earth. Yes. Okay, what about the souls in the Old Testament? How did they get saved since they didn't get baptized? Well, the obligation to be baptized was not, our Lord instituted the sacrament, but he didn't impose it as an obligation until just before ascending into heaven, that quote that you were mentioning, go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And also, towards the beginning of St. John's Gospel, our Lord says, unless a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So I take that back. I think our Lord imposed the obligation earlier on, but he reinforced that obligation just before ascending into heaven. So how did they save their souls in the Old Testament? You know, there's only one way, an act of perfect contrition. The only way you could have done it in the Old Testament. There was no sacrament of penance. There was no sacrament of baptism. Okay. Yes. John was immersing people in the Jordan. That's the popular view that they were being dunked under, or he had to have some kind of a bowl. Or maybe he was just cupping his hands to pour it over them. I don't. I think he's just doing his normal habit. I mean, it has to signify a true washing. So you know, a tiny bit of water doesn't quite do it. It has to be the real cleansing effect. It has to flow over the person. Okay, how do we get to that? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit later on, but let's just touch on it right now. There's three forms of baptism that have been always practiced in the church. The full immersion, pouring it over the head, especially the forehead, flowing over the forehead, flowing down, and aspersion, but that's kind of the most difficult one to do because you have to sprinkle somebody with so much water in the face that it's actually going to flow. I've never done aspersion. I've never done the full immersion. And I'm glad I'm not required to. Then I'd have to put on my hip boots, you know, and get into the pool with the person. Baptisms would be a lot harder. I'd have to climb into the pool with them. Okay, sister. You know, I don't know what the church approved of in past centuries. It had to be one of those three forms. By the way, that reminds me of a story of St. Francis Solanus, the apostle to South America about 450 years ago. He was on a ship that was a slave ship, sad to say. You know, they're taking these poor people from one place to another, and he, as a true priest, he got passage on shipboard to instruct them in the faith, and he's preparing them for baptism. And then a huge storm hits the ship and it breaks apart in the storm. And you know what he's doing in the storm? He gets a piece of wood that he's holding onto so he can survive, and he's swimming from one person to another to baptize them. I mean, as long as he can do it, he'll do it. He had all the water he needed. And he would just have to cup his hands and just, you know, make it flow over their head somehow. I mean, would you call this an emergency situation? And that, by the way, that's something that you would have to, could and should do if you could, if you're in a situation like that. There's people that are prepared to being baptized, and there's an emergency. Some of them are in danger of drowning or dying. Baptize them if you can swim from one person to another. I mean, you read about this in the life of St. Francis Solanus. It's very edifying, but it's something that I think any zealous Catholic would do, yes. No, ocean water is water. It's very salty, but anything, the church says, anything that's considered water is valid matter for baptism. So, spring water, tap water, bottled water, muddy water, if you can still call it water. But by that same token, what about fruit juice? It's mainly water. Can you baptize with fruit juice? How about milk? It's not water. Nobody calls it water. It has to have the common estimation of being water. Now, when a priest baptizes, he uses the specially blessed baptismal water. You don't need to worry about it. If you ever have to baptize anybody in an emergency, the church says use any water available. Doesn't have to be blessed. Any water is permissible in an emergency situation. All right, so let's look, we're on letter B here. The sacrament is established by none other than Jesus Christ. The church has absolutely no authority over the substance of the sacraments. No pope can change anything essential in a sacramental rite. Let's look at a couple of quotes here from theologian Bernard Leeming. This is on page 423 in the book. In fact, if the matter of any sacrament has been fixed by Christ, not even the Pope or General Council can change it. Pope St. Pius X, let's read him, what he said. It is well known that to the Church there belongs no right whatsoever to innovate anything touching on the substance of the sacraments. Okay, turn the page if you would to, there's one more quote here by Pope Pius XII. For these sacraments instituted by Christ our Lord, the Church in the course of centuries never substituted other sacraments, nor could she do so. Since, as the Council of Trent teaches, the seven sacraments of the new law were all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, and the church has no power over the substance of the sacraments, that is, over those things which, as is proved from the sources of divine revelation, Christ the Lord himself established to be kept as sacramental signs. So, remember the Pope's authority, and this is a good time to mention this, Pope's authority is, and that's, here's a good adjective to use, it is supreme. But not absolute. In other words, supreme means it's the highest authority anybody can have on earth, right? Is there anything above the Pope's power on earth? It's supreme. But is it absolute, where he can do whatever he wants? He can change teachings of Christ. He can change the substance of the Mass. He can change the substance of the sacraments. He can diminish the sacraments. He can add sacraments. Does he have that power? No. I know, that is the problem. That's the whole issue with Vatican II and the changes in the sacraments. Vatican II popes have acted as though they do have absolute power. And the worst example is Bergoglio. I mean, he's changing the words of the, he said the words of the Our Father aren't good. Remember that? It was about 2 months ago, lead us not into temptation. I don't like that. I think it should be, help us to not go into temptation or something like that. Who is he to change our Lord's words? Yes. Right. I think, again, the best explanation is just say doctrine cannot change with the times. And if you're somebody's contradicting past teachings of the church, you have every right and duty to say, I have real problems accepting somebody who's telling me to change the doctrines, you know, to accept the changes in doctrines. It can't be done. You know, nobody had, he would have to have absolute power, but God will not give that. He never gives it to anybody. We all owe our duty to God, and we have to do it God's way, and the Pope's most important duty is to make sure everything is done God's way, not the way he wants. He's Christ's vicar. A vicar has to do it the way the person he's representing. Yeah, so, yes. Yeah, he's indeed a heretic. Yeah, he's just, you know, it's almost on a daily basis. Some new doctrine or contradiction to past teaching he'll come up with. I mean, it's not just a few dozen examples. We're talking about thousands of examples. Yes. Right, he said, we're going to accept the bishops appointed by the communist government. And the ones that I appointed or past popes appointed, I want you to step aside. Pope Pius XII excommunicated anybody that would do that, because that is allowing the state to run the church. You can never allow that. Again, huge doctrinal implications with that. Mary. Oh, I would agree. If you're not going to do it God's way, you're doing it the devil's way for sure. Yes. Well, the past popes can't bind future popes. In discipline, that's true. I mean, church law, that's true, but they can't change Christ's teachings. That they're changing Christ's teachings. Okay, so that, you see how we answer that? So, past popes upheld Christ's teachings, and if somebody comes along that calls them, is dressed in white, got a white skull cap on and says something that contradicts that, what do you have to assume? You have to assume that he is not to be followed because he is contradicting the past. Okay? All right, let's keep going here. Point number two is very interesting. According to theologian Monsignor Joseph Pohl, he said, our Lord not only established the substance of the sacraments, but he says, we have reason to believe that he gave the exact words to use and the exact ceremony, the essential ceremony to use. So that's it. So in genere means in general, in specie means specifically. So that's what good theologians believe, that our Lord even said some very specific things. And of course, we know that about the Holy Eucharist. It's very specific what our Lord said. It's in specie. How about baptism? The words of baptism, is that in genere or in specie? How do you know it's in specie? Pardon me? What did our Lord specifically say in specie? When it comes to baptism, that is as specific as anybody can get, and our Lord was very specific about that. Okay, so obviously our Lord set up the sacraments to be a fail-safe way that would last till the end of time, as long as, you know, the matter, form, intention, and minister are there, you're going to have that valid sacrament. Okay, look at these beautiful words. These marvelous sacraments are enshrined in delicate elements, in the words of human speech, in symbolic actions, and in sacred signs that depend for their very being on the ministry of men. You know, how many years do you think we study sacramental theology in the seminary? At least how many years do we study in minutest detail, dogmatically in dogmatic theology and in moral theology, the sacraments? Take a guess. Yeah, at least 3 years of specific sacramental theological study. Why? Because they're that important. In many a seminary, when it comes to baptism, they even have a doll that the seminarians can practice on. You know, nothing wrong with that. You know, and the professor will stand there and watch them do it. He says, you missed that, you missed this, you missed that. I didn't have the doll when I was preparing for ordination, but I saw many baptisms. But it's a good thing to do, you know, just really make sure it's taught. By the way, Father Clement Kubisch, this is a little bit off the point here, but he said when a deacon was allowed to baptize by way of exception, because, you know, they had so many priests available, there wasn't a need for deacons to baptize, but on occasion the bishop would say to a deacon, let's say if it was his nephew that was being baptized, you know, and he's only a deacon, he's not a priest yet, so I'm going to give you permission to baptize him. He said from that day on, that deacon was called Father. Why? He gave that new life of sanctifying grace. It's a pretty rare thing. Bishop Pivrunis allows it a little more than the rare occasion he can do that. But anyway, I just thought that's a very nice thing to think about. Okay, now, point number four, I really want to emphasize this. Do modernists care about messing with the sacraments? Do they mind experimenting? Why do they not mind? Why is, you know, playing with it, seeing what people like, why is that the most important thing to them? Read what it says in number four. Who is their philosophical father in this gravely erroneous thinking? What's his name? Immanuel Kant, who said, we can never know what a thing is, we can only know what it looks like. And that fits in perfectly with modernism. They'll say, I mean, in effect, what they're saying is we don't really know if this is the body or blood of Christ, but what matters is how do people feel about it. We don't know what happens inside a person when they're baptized. We can never know that, but we can only know what it looks like. So you see, because modernists do not believe in the essence or the substance of sacraments, they are more than happy to experiment with it. And this is the reason why, because they have bad thinking in their minds. They think that you cannot know what a thing really is. And the church tells us, yes, we can know what it is. Okay, let's talk about this now. What if the minister is a heretic? I don't know where to exactly put this. And I'm going to try to make it simple here. Okay, let's say I lost the faith. I hate even saying that, okay. But I'm just trying to illustrate something here. Okay, so let's say I lost my faith in God. I'll never do that, by the way. Let's say I lost my faith, and I am still functioning as a priest. I have heresy going on in my mind, but I correctly do the sacraments. Why are those sacraments valid? Because you can see the matter is still there, the form is still there. How do you know my intention? What? Because I'm doing what the church does. I do as the church would do, or what Christ would have done. And that's why that sacrament is valid. Isn't that good to know? That you don't need to look inside a priest's mind? Can any of you do that anyway? I can't look inside your mind either. None of us can. But again, Pope Leo III, and this is the principle here that he put, and I have this in number two. He says, now if, look at the underlying part there in that quote, because I think this is so important to realize. In order to effect and confer a sacrament, a person has seriously and correctly used the due matter and form, he is for that very reason presumed to have intended. Can you all finish together reading the rest of that sentence? To do what the church does. Okay. Now, so, by the way, I'll give you an illustration of this. Sometimes I investigate somebody who was baptized in a Protestant church by a Protestant minister. Okay. Just in the last year, I had to examine a case. And as a matter of fact, I had the video of it. The women showed me, had the video of it. And so, what do you think? What are we examining? Is the matter, form, intention, and minister? Well, she was completely dunked under the water. So is the matter there? Yeah, the matter is absolutely there. On the video, I could both see and hear the minister as he's putting her under the water. He says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Is that good? Absolutely. Holy Spirit, it's not a problem. So the matter is there. The form is there. This is what I was worried about. Now, does that Protestant minister have heresies going on in his mind? Yeah. Yeah, of course. But the heresy doesn't go into his will where he's starting to change the rite. As a matter of fact, just before he dunks her in, he says something like, we're doing this to fulfill the will of Christ, so you are being born to a new life. Is he expressing true beliefs there? Yeah. So he vocalized that he wanted to do this, he wanted to obey Christ. So even though there's lots of heresy swirling around in his mind, insofar as this sacrament goes, he wanted to do what Christ does. And anybody can validly baptize. So, well, right, an emergency, but after the fact here, this baptism happened, all four things were there. So I could, the church doesn't allow me to baptize somebody like this because I could verify with my own eyes that all four things were present. Yes. They don't keep, Protestants typically don't keep any baptismal records because baptism is optional. You see, this is one of their heresies. They think, you know, whether you get baptized or not doesn't matter. How many of you saw that movie, God's Not Dead? Remember the atheist professor? What happens at the end of the movie? He gets hit by a car and he's dying in the street, and the student that was trying to convince him of God is there, and the rain is falling, and what does he fail to do? He fails to baptize him with all that water that was there. But so that, see, this is one of the Protestant heresies. Baptism is optional. So it's one of those many heresies swirling around. But again, that didn't pass into his will where he was going to alter the immersion. He said, this is fulfilling the command of Christ. So the church says that's a valid baptism, even though it happened in that Protestant church. I know that might be a little stunning to realize, but if these four things are present in outside the church, they receive the sacrament, but then they leave the church through continued heresy. So it's kind of like stepping into a room and then you step right back out. But that stays on the soul. I can't baptize somebody a second time in their life. Now, if there was doubt about if the baptism was properly done, then I would do a conditional baptism. But I could verify with my own two eyeballs, my own hearing ability, I could see the matter was there, the form was there, the intention, this is what Christ wants us to do, and anybody can validly baptize, so, yes. Right, she basically stepped into the Catholic Church and then stepped back out of it by adhering to the various Protestant heresies that they regularly preach. But there's a good ending to this story. She became a Catholic here. I shouldn't tell you who it was, but this person is one of our fellow parishioners. She had to take the abjuration of error and then do confession. That's always standard. You have to do confession back to the time of the baptism, and then she can receive all the other sacraments of the church. Okay, we have about seven minutes left. Oh, seven, that's a good number. We're talking about the seven sacraments. Okay, so under letter D on the other side of the page, there's a little section here of heretical ideas. Martin Luther altered the baptismal rite but did not invalidate it per se. What are some things that Martin Luther did? We can read here, page 425. Martin Luther, he even taught that original sin remains in the, well, he says that original sin remains in the baptized. That's heretical. But he changed the baptismal rite, first two opening prayers, the giving of the salt, the first of the two exorcisms, the salutation before the gospel, et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, even Martin Luther, as bad of a heretic as he was, if he wants to fulfill the command of Christ, it will be valid. Again, I think it was St. Augustine who says, whether it's Judas who baptizes or it is Peter who baptizes, it is Christ who baptizes. God can use a very unworthy minister as long as he follows the correct rite. Okay, so we are now on, mention of Teilhard de Chardin. He was even more heretical than Martin Luther, because Teilhard de Chardin said, we're all going to evolve into Christ one day. That's the ultimate cosmic point of the human history, when we all evolve into Christ. We're all going to become God. Even Martin Luther knew better than to say that. But even so, even if a Vatican II priest, and again, they're not even validly ordained, and we're going to study this issue, I promise you. But even if the person baptizing has heresies in his mind, as long as he does what the church does, the baptism is valid. Okay, is the Vatican II rite of baptism valid? Yes, as long as the book is conscientiously followed by the minister. As long as the water is poured over the forehead. But I remember Bishop Dolan, I think it was Bishop Dolan who told us this years ago. He says he heard of this Vatican II baptism ceremony where several babies were being baptized, and they only dipped them partway into the water, and nothing ever flowed over the head. Was that a valid baptism? You know, they were just giving their bottoms went into the water, basically, and that was it. That's invalid. It has to flow over the head. The church has always taught this for 20 centuries. So you have to watch out for priests that won't even follow their own ritual. Or they'll pour it over the person's hair. And some people have as a matter of fact, I was watching a video of Benedict XVI baptizing about 10 years ago. He's baptizing somebody at an Easter vigil. And the person had very thick hair. He didn't bother to baptize the water flowing over the forehead at all. It was just, you could see it's flowing right off of this hair. It's not enough to go on the hair. It has to flow over skin. But again, modernists, they don't care about such things, you know. It only matters how it looks, not what it is. And he is truly a very, very cunning modernist. I don't know if you know this, he doesn't believe that Christ really rose from the dead. He said it's just an idea he went into a spiritual, it was a new existence for Christ, but it really wasn't his body. And Ratzinger even says Luke was exaggerating when he says that Christ ate bread and honeycomb to prove that fish and honeycomb, that he said Luke exaggerated. This was when the so-called Benedict XVI, the Pope, he's saying the Bible is wrong. So just one of many things, and we are running out of time. We have 2 minutes left. Okay, so as long as the water is poured over the forehead, that's okay. The form, they say the words, as long as they say the words. But there are Vatican II priests who will come up with things like, I baptize you in the name of the Creator and the Redeemer and the Indweller. Because he likes those words. Is that a valid baptism? Because Christ said specifically, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The intention in the rite, it does mention in the Vatican, I was looking at it today, they do talk about bringing the child into the church, setting him free from original sin, giving new life. So is the intention there in the Vatican II baptism? Yes. And then, of course, minister is never an issue because anybody can baptize in an emergency. But here, look at the evil changes in the rite, eliminating some exorcisms and the anointing with oil of catechumens, at least in some cases. You don't have to have the name of a saint. Is this good or bad? This is bad. You can't. We need a patron. This is my baptismal patrons. I can look up to that saint. They don't require that. Then always saying non-Catholic baptisms seem to be valid. They always presume them valid. I've seen evidence of that. Allowing, in some cases, non-Catholic sponsors. What sense does that make? The sponsor is supposed to make sure they live the Catholic faith. But what if they're not Catholics? How can they do that? So we kind of touched on the other things. You see this under other concerns. So the bottom line is I always make it a point at some point to prudently inquire into every Vatican to baptism. And my question is to parents, let's say, who had their children baptized in Vatican II and then start coming here, I'll ask them, you know, as soon as I can prudently do so, did he conscientiously follow the book? If he did, no concerns. It was a valid baptism. Okay, we'll have to end there. So thank you. God bless you.